Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus healing the paralytic. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey spoke of the paralytic on the way to Jesus, and then he began to discuss the paralytic at the feet of Jesus, and how Christ saw the faith of this man and those who brought him. Now Dr. Beakey will continue to describe the paralytic's encounter with Jesus and how Jesus even speaks to the state of his soul with blessed promises. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
And then Jesus speaks. He brings his word, which for the moment had been pushed to the background because his sermon was interrupted. But he brings his word back on the foreground. He said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Son, to the paralytic. You see, this is the second wonder. It's the first wonder is that he sees their faith. The second wonder is he calls him son. And the word son here, some scholars point out, it could also be translated even in a warmer way as child, my child. It's a warm, tender term, not a cold legal term. It's a word of love, of mercy, of warm adopting grace, a word of warm compassion, fatherly compassion of the Son of God, whom Isaiah calls the everlasting Father. So Jesus, as it were, is like a father to the man at his feet. He says, "Son," he embraces and adopts this poor paralytic to himself with fatherly compassion. This man who was by nature a child of wrath, like you and me, is called son or child by Jesus, by the sympathetic high priest who loves this paralytic, given to him by the Father from eternity. For this paralytic now belongs to Jesus in time, who's determined to adopt him to himself and will love him to eternity future as a precious child. But there's also something else special about this word, son. It explains so much about the disease he had. Because you see, Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 is being confirmed experientially in this paralyzed man's life. "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." You see, this man was not being punished. He was being chastened. And his chastisement was for his good, because God used it as a means to drive and to draw him through his friends to Jesus. And isn't that true of many of you sitting here tonight? God brought you through circumstantial afflictions to first cry out for Jesus and to first see the need of your own soul and the sin and the emptiness of your own life. And so, you know, by nature, All we want is a life where we can be happy and not many afflictions. But God, all God wants is a life that serves him and knows Jesus, and he will chasten us in such a way, in his pure love, so that we will need Jesus and we will live out of Jesus. And so the word son, is a word of pure, amazing love. Would this man have been helped if the Lord had only cured his physical disease at this point? What was this man's greatest need after all? You see, this man's greatest need was not his physical infirmity, as bad as it was. His greatest need, because Jesus saw their faith, was that his sins would be forgiven, that he'd be brought into a right relationship with Jesus. And so that's how Jesus begins. He begins with the most important. Son, and this is the third wonder, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus is saying to us through a megaphone tonight, loud and clear to every one of us, your forgiveness of sin is the greatest need of your life. You see, we would have done it different, wouldn't we? We would have seen the man laying in front of us and said, well, let's try to help this man. Let's try to heal him. And then we can sit him in a chair. We can talk to him later about his soul. But that's not Jesus. His soul is his greatest need. It's your greatest need too, my friend. Your greatest need, boys and girls, children, young people, parents, seniors. Your greatest need is that your sins will be forgiven and you'll be reconciled with the God who made you and created you. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. What a beautiful thing. The theme of our greatest need is the redemption of Christ, which must be the center of our preaching, the center of our thoughts, the center of our conversation, the center of our actions, the center of our lives. And this man apparently knew that. Jesus saw his faith too, looked into his heart. Jesus knew what was living on inside of him. And he removes his greatest burden. In the literally in the Greek, it says, dismissed are your sins. Gone are your sins. Remitted are your sins. The emphasis is on the dismissal, the forgiveness, the remittal. That's the first word in the Greek sentence. Usually, Greek words that are thrown to the front of the sentence get the emphasis. So the question is a natural question. Has your sin ever become your greatest burden? Have you ever needed the forgiveness of your sin? Have you ever said with the psalmist, as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me to bear. My physical needs are great, yes, but the need for forgiveness, the need of my soul, is far greater. Maybe this week you'll be struggling with that question, some of you. And you'll be wondering, some of you, have I felt my sins enough? What is enough? The great Puritan John Owen answered that question very well. He said, how deeply do you need to feel your sins? Well, deeply to know you need a Savior. Deeply enough so that you fly to Him and say, wash me, Savior, ere I die. But do be encouraged. For those who need a Savior, Jesus is there. He's there. Now He's not there anymore, standing in a crowd here on earth that's hard to get to. But He's got an open throne, 24/7. He says, come unto me. Cry out unto me. You have my ear, 24/7. We don't have to go through complicated ways today to get up on roofs and tear them apart. He's as close as the throne of grace. And the throne is open at all times. He says, come, just as you are. Jesus Christ knows your need. Jesus Christ loves to save sinners. He's in the business of saving sinners. Bring Him your sighs, your cries, your longings, your spiritual groans. Ask Him, wash me clean of all my sin. Son, He will say, thy sins be forgiven thee. You see, all the emphasis falls in the free, pardoning love of Jesus Christ. Son, I forgive you all your sins, past, present, future. I remove your entire burden of sin. I'll carry that burden for you. I will pay for it with my sufferings and my death. Your sins are forgiven you. What joy! Thy sins forgiven thee. You see, it's personal. What an unforgettable moment for the paralytic. He's laying there. He forgets about his diseased body. His sins are washed away by the Savior. They're dismissed. They're remitted. They're thrown into the sea, into the depths of the sea. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. They're blotted out, the Bible says. And now, finally, this man could believe in his own salvation. He could now sing, "How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Blessed he to whom Jehovah imputeth not his sin, who hath a guileless spirit, whose heart is true within." Come to Jesus, just as you are. He loves to see a rightless sinner lying at his feet with all his sins cast upon him. He says, "Come now, wretched, hell-worthy sinner, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The man is set free. Thy sins be forgiven thee. What a blessing. And yet the drama is not done. Well, and now this great and happy work of Jesus causes resistance. The scribes in the house are offended that divine grace is pronounced upon such an unworthy, miserable man. They're offended that Jesus obviously thinks that he has divine power to forgive sins. Who does he think he is? Verse 6 and 7. Certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, say, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Of course, the theology is right. No one can forgive sins but God only. But the problem is they don't recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're blind to it. And so they're doing really the work of hell here. By calling the work of Christ blasphemy, they're in league with the devils. And Jesus knows it. He knows what they're thinking. He knows all things. He knows their hearts. Verses 8 through 11. Jesus perceives in his spirit that they reason thus within themselves. So he says, "Why do you reason this way?" And then comes this amazing statement. This is really the heart of the whole section. "Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he says to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house." You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were saying, "He can't forgive sins. If he could forgive sins, he could heal this man then." Because the forgiveness of sins is, of course, the bigger of the two items. So Jesus says, "Okay then, I'll heal him. Take up your bed and walk." Jesus is giving an open display, a flash in the midst of his humanity, of his amazing deity. And once more, you see, we're placed before the omniscience of Christ in Mark's fascinating historical record. Really, Jesus is confirming two important truths here. The first truth is he knows what's in us. He knows what's in man. John 2 says that as well, right? You remember that. Jesus knowing what is in man. See, we never know. We surmise. We try to understand what other people are thinking. We take guesses. But Jesus knows. He knows the heart. He knows every thought we've had in this service. He knows who we are. And you see, he knows these scribes. He knows our sins. He knows our needs. If you're a poor sinner and you need Jesus, this is a very comforting thought. He knows me. He knows my need. He knows I'm terribly diseased. He knows I'm a paralytic spiritually. He can help me. But the second thing, and this is the heart of the whole passage, Jesus has legitimate and validated authority from his Father to forgive people's sins and to heal incurable physical ailments. And both of these facts are proofs of his divinity, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He has the right to give divine absolution of sin. He possesses a plenary authority to pardon sinners. His word is authoritative. And so the paralytic becomes a living testimony of the power of Christ, a means of confirmation of his deity in front of that huge crowd of hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of people. And so Jesus commands the paralytic now to do something he obviously cannot do. Arise, take up your bed, and walk. And you see, when Jesus speaks with authority, he also grants all that is needed to receive his word and to obey his command. Now that's very important to understand. Because all of God's people experience something of this, that when he speaks to our soul through his word, he gives all that our soul needs to obey him. And that's important. And you might say, well, but wait a minute. How do paralyzed men get up, pick up a bed, and go home? If Jesus had said, paralysis, be gone, strength, be imparted, now you are no longer palsied, you are no longer paralyzed, now with the strength I've commanded, I've healed you, now get up and pick up your bed and go home, we could understand it. But Jesus doesn't do that. And you notice this again and again in the miracles of Jesus, that he commands those who are in the process of being healed to do the things which presupposed that the healing has already come. I hope you follow what I'm saying. But suppose this man now had laid on his mattress and said, but Lord, I can't move. I know I can't move. You tell me to take up my bed and walk, but I can't do it. You have to do it. Thou hast to do it for me, Lord. I have no power to infuse into myself the strength to get up. Are you mocking me? No, he doesn't do that. No one had spoiled him with the erroneous emphases of hyper-Calvinism in his day. You see, because that's exactly what some people do today. And that's a serious error about the method of divine grace. You see, God commands all of us today to repent and to believe the gospel. But a hyper-Calvinist says, but I know my Bible well enough to know that as a dead sinner, I have no power to repent and to believe, so God must give me the power before I can do what he commands, and until I feel that power, I will do nothing. But you see what you're doing. You're just lying on your mattress, debating with Jesus about his method of grace. He commands you to repent and to believe. Hundreds of times in the Bible, someone counted 3,000. I think that's a bit of an exaggeration, but certainly hundreds. But you reason that since he commands you to do what you cannot do, you really do not need to do it. And until you are conscious of a sovereign imposition of divine power in your soul, you don't make the effort to repent and believe. In fact, you think it's dangerous to make that effort because you don't want to take it yourself. But you see, that's not the biblical method of grace. The biblical method of grace is this. When he heard the word of Jesus, get up, take up your bed, and go home, he put forth an effort in his paralyzed state, and lo and behold, in the very compliance of his will, divine power is imparted. And he gets up, rolls up his mattress, and he walks home. You see, we have no right to tell God that we will not bend to his method of grace. And the problem with the hyper-Calvinist is that the word of command and promise, the word of command and promise is not enough for them. They want something more somehow. You know what God wants you to do, even today? It's to say, oh God, thou dost command me to repent. I know in and of myself I cannot, but I will to repent, and I will to believe by thy grace in me. And then in the willing, which of course is secretly imparted by God, the mystery will be solved. Just like, remember that importunate man, stretch out thy hand. The man didn't say, but Lord, I can't do that. No, he stretched out his hand. In the act of Jesus' command, Jesus gave the grace for him to do it. That is the gospel. Now, that doesn't give anything into the hands of man. You think this man got up, took up his mattress, and went home and said, you know, this is amazing. I was laying there paralyzed, and Jesus came along, told me to take up my bed and walk, and I did it. So I deserve part of the credit for my illness? Of course not. That man will say, it's grace. It's completely grace. It's all free and sovereign grace. The Savior commanded me, and with a command, he gave me the grace to obey his command. That is real Calvinism. Repent and believe is no enemy of free grace. Repent and believe is a call of free grace. So if you go on thinking you can get God to bend to your method of grace, I'm afraid you'll just continue in your sins and become all the harder under the preaching of the gospel until the day comes when it's too late to be saved. That's what happens to many hyper-Calvinists. But happily, this man obeys. He arises, he takes his mattress, he returns to his home. Verse 12, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. Don't you love those words? It's amazing. Before them all. What a witness. What power. What deity Jesus revealed. It was just as easy for him to heal the paralytic's body as it had been for him to forgive his sins. And by this double healing, this man becomes a living sign, a living declaration that Jesus Christ is the real, the total, the complete Savior who removes sins and who removes the consequences of sin, which was evident in his diseased body. And notice this man is now healed immediately. He's healed completely. He's totally restored. He's healed without any elaborate ceremony. He's healed without any additional spiritual experience. He just arises by grace, rolls up his mattress, and goes home. Someone put it this way. As he went home, he bore something far more impressive than his bed. It was a clean heart, the greatest miracle of all. No guilt, no bitterness, no tension. Someday, those newly restored limbs of this would wither, but there would remain in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life, for his sins were forgiven once and for all. And then suddenly, the Bible is entirely silent about this man. Why? Because the focus is on Jesus. Mark is declaring the gospel to his reader. He wants the reader to realize this story is more about Jesus than about the paralytic. It's about his power, his divinity, his ability to heal. Dear friend, you do not doubt the power of sin, do you? Because you know it. But why are you doubting the power of the Son of Man who has power to forgive you of your sin? Are you unconverted? He's got power to convert you. Is your heart as hard as a rock? He's got power to break it. Do you not know how to be saved? He has power to teach you. Are you bowed down by your sins? He has power to raise you up. Are Jesus and God's grace hidden from you? He has power to open your blind eyes. Do you find it impossible to come to God? He has power to bring you there. Rely on the power and the deity of Christ to repent and believe the gospel. You'll never be sorry. And then finally we read at the end of verse 12, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Four quick things, and I close. They're surprised. They're all amazed. They're surprised. Actually, this whole story is full of surprises. There's surprise everywhere. Surprise that Jesus came back to Capernaum. Surprise the roof was being torn open. Surprise that Jesus declared forgiveness of sin. Surprise that he does the other miracle of healing the man. Surprise to see the man walk away. Perfectly normal. They're surprised. Secondly, they glorify God. Notice that. This response seems full of promise, doesn't it? Jesus' popularity has been unrivaled all throughout Mark 1. There seems to be acceptance by the masses of him as both a teacher and a miracle worker. Seems encouraging. But we read in the parallel account in Luke, a third thing, they feared. They feared. They were full of fear, Luke says. It wasn't all good, you see. What is this? They didn't know. They were uncomfortable with it. And then fourthly, they focus on seeing rather than on hearing. That's the bad news. Verse 12 says, they never saw it. on this fashion. Too bad it didn't say they never heard it on this fashion. Because remember from Mark 1, Jesus said, my word is more than my deed. My word is more than my healing. But you see, they just saw more the wonder of the healing and didn't really imbibe the word. And that's why so many of the crowd still went away, even from that occasion, blinded as to who Jesus really is. And I pray that not one of you will leave this place tonight blinded to who Jesus really is. Yes, he heals diseases, but who he really is, his specialty, is he's a forgiver of sin. He's a forgiver of sin. While he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today, lest if we, our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.